And we turn to the Psalm 51. The Psalm 51. Now, at the beginning of Psalm 51, above verse 1, you will see the words, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." In the new versions of the Bibles that the Trinitarian Bible Society are preparing in commemoration for 1611, and indeed the very first ones are out now, we are putting those words at the top of the psalm, which begin "to the chief musician," and the equivalent part in every psalm, in the same print that the rest of the psalm is printed in. Because actually, though they are comment, they are parts of the original scriptures. And we felt that it was a good thing to reinstate them in the same print. But the reason I draw attention to it now is that here we are told exactly what it was that gave rise to this psalm. It was when Nathan the prophet had come to David after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And you remember Nathan the prophet came to the king and told him the little parable, do you remember, about the man who had one little ewe lamb. And there was a neighbour there who had lots and lots and lots of things. And that neighbour badly wanted the one little ewe lamb. And in order to get the one little ewe lamb, killed the person who owned it. David was so angry that a man could do a thing like that, that he said, "Tell me who it is, who you're complaining about, and I will arrange for justice." Nathan said, "Thou art the man." Because he hadn't seen that the very thing he hated with regard to a man who had a little ewe lamb was really what he'd done, because he wanted another man's wife. He had everything he could need. He already had a wife. But he wanted that man's wife. And in order to have that man's wife, he had, do you remember, her husband put in the forefront of the battle where he would get killed. Didn't actually murder him himself, but God had organized. And God sees through things like that. Nathan, under God's instruction, saw through things like that. This psalm shows us how we should approach God to repent of some grievous sin or a little sin. Some sins are more important than others. Some sins make us think that we can't be forgiven. A murder, for example. The Bible says no murderer shall enter the kingdom of heaven. By which it does not mean that if a man's committed murder, he can't go to heaven. It means if he's committed murder and never repented, he can't go to heaven. And David here repents. But this is a prayer that shows us the things, how to come to God, and the things we should be saying if there are sins on our conscience of any sort. Now, in David's case, it was a very important sin. It was a combination of sins. It was adultery that first caused it all. The lust of adultery. And it was laziness that caused that. Because he should have been with the army, and he thought, "No, I'll stay at home. And I'll have leisure. And the devil finds hands for idle work to do." And there he saw Bathsheba. And there he wanted Bathsheba. And so he arranged to have her. And murder followed. And of course it involved the general in complicity with that. Such a complicated thing. And here, David, who feels how complicated this is, and he's often prayed to the Lord that he might get forgiveness, and it hasn't actually come quite so straightforwardly as he'd hoped and thought. You can't actually do a bad thing in the sight of God and then say, "Oh Lord, forgive me." There's a bit more to it than that. But forgiveness is freely given when somebody is genuinely repenting and really sorry. So here is the psalm, and I hope that, as I've often found in times past, you will find it helpful in coming to the Lord sorrowfully, personally, realistically, and obtaining mercy from him to be saved through Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for every repentant sinner. Have mercy upon me, O God. In a court of law, it is well said, the legal system does not know mercy. It's a bit more involved than that nowadays, but it always was the case. The court of law meant to judge whether you were guilty or not of the thing with which you'd been charged. And the court of law could also, through the judge, pass sentence according to certain rules. But the judge had no right, the court had no way to apply mercy if a sinner was found guilty. If a guilty defendant was to be forgiven, it had to be the mercy of the king whose law it is. In other words, the court, if a person wanted mercy, particularly this would happen if someone was being sentenced to death, then the court had to make application on behalf of the person it had sentenced to the monarch. I thought I'd say that because we tend to be a bit trivial with the things we've done wrong, as though forgiveness was easily come by. The forgiveness that God extends to us was come by through the death of his only begotten Son, Jesus, upon Calvary. And that's the only basis on which God forgives. He freely forgives. But people need to understand their sin and come sorrowful and realize what it cost that they should be forgiven. And so David cries out, the king cries out to the King of Kings, have mercy upon me according to thy loving kindness. Now God is a God of holiness, and God is a God of justice. So David doesn't cry out, Lord, be just with me, because he's guilty. He cries out, please consider loving kindness. Don't look in anger. Don't look at what I've done and be angry. Before you look at me in anger, think about the loving kindness which is deep in your heart. It's my only hope. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. I don't only want to know mercy, I do want to know that I'm not going to be an outcast from now on and thrown out of the country or something. I want to know that you're going to restore me to yourself. Tender, friendly mercies blot out my transgressions. And there is only one thing that blots out sin, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't blotted out your sin, whether small or large, it's not blotted out. And the only way to obtain the blessing of the blotting out of sins is through repenting and pleading with Jesus Christ in words like this, have mercy upon me. And as part of his plea, as part of his begging God to have mercy upon him, he says, I want it to go very deep. I've had this sort of trouble before in my life. And of course it's true of us that some of our sins may be once off, but many of them are just an expression of the things we always do. And so he says, wash me thoroughly. Wash me through and through. We would say thoroughly today, but that's the origin of the word. Wash me thoroughly, through and through, from mine iniquity. I don't want to do it again. I don't want to do anything like it again. I don't want to be caught up in the same lust. I don't want to be caught up in the same adultery. I certainly don't want to be caught up in the murder. I don't want to make other people complicit with my crimes like I made my general. Wash me thoroughly. And this is a very important element of repentance. For when we come to God to ask to be forgiven, this is something we must ask. Otherwise the Lord will know we're not really being genuine. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He's speaking about being cleansed from the sin he's already done. But he's also repeating his request to be washed thoroughly from his iniquity to mean, take that root of sin away from me so I may not always be wanting to do that sort of thing. For, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. Now, our pride is so great that sometimes we're not willing to acknowledge our transgressions. Sometimes we don't want to acknowledge it to others. That's sometimes understandable. It may do them more harm than good to know. Or it may be we don't want to acknowledge our transgression to them because it's none of their business anyway. But we must acknowledge our transgressions to God. And we don't like to acknowledge our transgressions to anybody, not even God. By nature, we want to pretend they're not there, or they're not important, or God doesn't care. Anything, as long as we can be left alone. And even if we know in our heart we'll never do it again, we still don't want to tell God that this was us. I acknowledge, he says. You sent the prophet Nathan to me. You told me I am the man. You told me I am guilty. I felt savage emotions in my heart when I thought he was talking about a man with a lamb, and it was all he had. And then you said that, I'm just like that. That's how you're looking at me. I acknowledge my transgressions. Part of our problem is that we don't always understand how God looks at our sin. And it would be well, therefore, because we're in the realm of things we don't understand, to do that which we do understand, acknowledge before God our sin. And my sin is ever before me. Now that's good and that's bad. It's good because it's right that we should be troubled in conscience if we've done things. But it's bad when the things that we've done are so bothering to us that we can't get them out of our mind. They're so influencing our lives that we can't get rid of them. And we know we've done this thing and we've done it. It can't be blotted out. It can't be removed. There's nothing can be done. And that is destroying of the soul. My sin, he says, is ever before me. In other words, he says, if you won't take it away, it can't go. I want it taken away. I'm desperate. All sinners should be desperate. Because even that white lie, even that little bit of cheating, whatever, if it isn't pardoned, it's going to be the reason, along with others, why we won't go to heaven. And then he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned. And here is a most important thing. Now, of course, he'd sinned against his own conscience. He sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He had sinned against his general. So that when he says against thee, thee only have I sinned, he means compared with all the human damage I've done by sin, it's my rebellion against thee and thy commands and how thou hast made me that is most important, most significant. And I can't do much about one or two of the people, the one who's dead, for example. And I can't do much about the situation I'm in now. I'm married to her. But I'm dealing with the Almighty God. And I sinned against thee, disobeyed thy commandment, not to murder, not to kill, not to commit adultery. against thee. If you like, the first and foremost, the primary, I've sinned against thee and done this evil in thy sight. Now he's acknowledging here that what he's done is evil. That's a major step forward in acknowledging transgression. We can still acknowledge transgression and not want to think it was very important, but he says this was evil. Came of the evil one. It was not of God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And here's a wonderful thing. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. When God comes to say guilty to David, David says, you're justified in saying guilty. And when you judge me to eternal condemnation because I did these things, you're in the clear. God's holiness is vindicated. And I certainly wouldn't want to put God to the bother of arguing the toss as to whether I'm guilty or not. He'll only get more angry. And I confess my sin to acknowledge that God is perfectly justified in the penalty that I will receive. And perfectly clearing himself of all taint of unholiness. See, if God pardons David, well, let's say he doesn't pardon David, but if he were to go easily on David, then God's put himself in a dreadful situation for every other murderer. And unless David has confessed that it was wicked of him to do it, that he shouldn't have done it, then when he confesses like that, God is not in a position of needing to be concerned with what others think. His only plea is the blood of the Lord Jesus. His only plea is mercy. So those who also murdered but have never pleaded mercy through the blood of the Lord Jesus don't enter into the equation. But if he doesn't confess his sin, and doesn't ask for forgiveness through the blood of the Saviour, then he's no different from all the others and should be condemned with all the others. And so he confesses his sin, so that he is acknowledging that when he's found guilty, God is quite right. And he's pleading mercy. He's pleading pardon upon repentance from something that's bothered him from that day till this. Well, may we be like that. And then he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not shifting the blame. He's not blaming his mother. He's certainly not saying that his mother had an improper relationship, and therefore he was conceived out of wedlock. When he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, he means that the human race is guilty before God. That the human race is guilty of Eve's sin. And the human race is guilty of Adam's sin. And that that is passed down simply by human generation. So that the guilt of Adam and the guilt of Eve is passed on to their children. And is passed on to their children, right down to this day. So we are born, he says, conceived. Because it's passed on in the seed that's received into the womb. That natural rebellion. So even before we've done anything wrong, it's going to be there. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That is to say, I'm a sinner by nature. I find it there in my being. I can't get away from it. And now it's sort of burst out in this horrible conglomerations of sins. It's come home to me with a peculiar force. Well, it's true of all of us. And that's why we need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man who never sinned, the new man, to cleanse us from our sins. And then in his dealings with God, in praying for deliverance, of course an example to us all of this, he moves on to another subject. He says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Now Jesus had a lot to say about that. It was the mistake of the religious leaders of the day that they thought, if you didn't actually commit murder, you haven't murdered. Jesus said, if you think murder but just don't have the opportunity to do it, you might as well have done it. You are as guilty for thinking it. If you hate people, which could issue in murder, you are guilty, not of the actual murder, but you're guilty of the same line of thinking. See, the Pharisees thought that they weren't sinners because they hadn't actually done it. Jesus is teaching that sin is inward. Inward. Make me, he says. He says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Now, we can conceal it from other people, and we perhaps in many cases ought to conceal things from other people, but we must never conceal things from God. He does know anyway. But as long as we think he doesn't know, and he knows he does know, we can't have any meaningful relationship with him. Thou desirest truth, honesty, openness in the inward parts. And then he moves on in this wonderful Jewish poetry. And in the hidden part, same thing, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. I believe you're going to answer my prayer. I believe it's going to turn out right. This terrible thing that is bothering me, this deepest thing, that the one thing that ruins my life in all places, I believe that you will make me to know wisdom. I believe that in that hidden part you will change me. You will alter me. You will take away my lying habit, my cheating habit, my murderous habit, my adulterous habit, my evil habit, whatever it is. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. It's a very personal thing. The principle, whatever sin we've committed, is the same. But the detail lies in our heart. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Don't run away from truth. Particularly if you know you're guilty of something, don't run away from it. Human nature physically is inclined to run. If somebody's done a robbery, they'll run. If somebody thinks they're going to be caught, they'll run. Hope the car or the helicopter won't catch them. But it's running. And the still more serious running is the running away from things that are hidden in our heart and pretending they're not there. Well, run with them to the Lord and ask his compassions and mercy to pardon you. Purge me with hyssop, he says, and I shall be clean. You wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop. What does that mean? Well, hyssop was a little plant that grew on the wall. And you could just snap a little bit off, and you could use it like a sponge. And when you wanted to put blood on something, you could just dip it in and then dab it on, a bit like you'd use cotton wool. Now, there's no virtue in hyssop at all. But what David is saying is, I want the blood, the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus, to be applied to my life gently, like when you dab on something with a piece of hyssop. Purge me. It's going to purge me. It's going to work, and it's going to make me clean, and it's going to dry away the wickedness so it never comes back. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. There comes an age in children's lives when they learn to bath themselves. It's nice to be bathed. Most babies love it. And there comes an age when you really want to feel that you want to bath yourself. And mums and dads usually look at it with some trepidation. The reason being Perhaps it won't be washed behind the ears. Perhaps it won't be washed here. Perhaps it won't be washed there. Perhaps you won't dry yourself properly and all these things. David is saying, now, if you wash me, I can't wash myself in this particular matter, but if you wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. And that's what we need. The washing of the blood of the Saviour to make our hearts whiter than snow in the sight of God. Some men will never forgive us. I'm sure there were some of the family of Uriah that would never forgive David. But if God forgives, that's the important thing. He'd been very upset at David. He could even describe that his bones had been broken. Now, they weren't broken. Broken bones are very painful. And he's using that as a picture. He says, the bones which you've broken, but I've lived in so much misery since the things I've done wrong that I feel like being out of joint, and I feel I've got a great pain inside me, like the pain of a bad burn. So he says, it's a long while since I've been happy, a long while since I've been joyful, it's a long while since I've been glad, because this thing has been there. Make me, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. The bones, my old age, he wasn't that old, but the bones which have been broken may rejoice. I won't be troubled with this aching heart, this void, this emptiness, this guilt anymore. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities, that God should turn his face away, that God should blot it all up. Don't use blotting paper so much, but we use tissues to get up the water and the things. The idea of blotting it away and throwing it away. God blots out, lifts it up so there's no stain left, and throws it away. What a wonderful picture. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Now, most of this psalm is good for when we have never come to God before. When we first obtain God's pardon. When we first become Christians. And that's why I'm using it as a gospel service. But you must remember that David was a believer. And all of this psalm is relevant for Christians who've made a mess. And who have sinned. And the two things that make this different are just about to come up. Restore, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's fine. He's saying to the Lord, I need that clean heart. I need a new heart. I need a changed heart. Only you can do it. So few words to say all that. Create in me, you do it. Create in me a clean heart, a new creation, a new birth. The other is so messy, so full of unclean things, like dead men's bones. I need a new heart, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. As children of Adam, our spirit is wrong. We soon get upset. We soon get in a way that is just, some parts of the country use the term milky. But we just get disjointed about things. Create in me in a clean heart and renew a right spirit. A spirit that reacts properly and doesn't fly off the handle at everything. A spirit that is calm and peaceful and judges things rightly and deals in wisdom. And above all, within itself, deals properly with his own soul. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit. So many things to ask for, just to ask for pardon. David is working his way through all these things. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, he knew what it was to be saved. Anybody coming who's never been saved, who's never believed, everything in this psalm about repentance, except for this expression, and perhaps the one about renew a right spirit. But that can refer to referring to our change of heart as natural human beings. Everything in the psalm is relevant as repenting for a person coming the first time to the Lord. But here, this one additional thing is relevant to believers. All the rest of the psalm is relevant to believers when they've sinned. But restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We've known what it's like to be saved. We've known the freedom, the joy of being pardoned for all our sins. And yet we've sinned again. And in a way that's worse. So our hearts tell us, I've sinned against the light. I knew better than to do it. Others didn't know. Others had never been pardoned. But I have been. You see the way that the Christian can make his condition to seem much worse? Unrightly. But it's not an excuse for not coming to God to be pardoned. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Oh, for that joy again. And then those other prayers in verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence. What's the first thing that happens when you've been naughty in the home? Well, if parents know about it, there's a frostiness. It's not quite the same as if we hadn't done it. And until we've talked about it, and until we have said we're sorry, that's likely to stay. We'll still be loved by our parents, but it's there's something there. We say to God, cast me not away from thy presence. One thing is to be dreaded more than anything else, that God will have nothing further to do with us. That would be the most wretched thing. Cast me not away. He was actually afraid of that. He was actually afraid that the combination of adultery, not to do it according to the Ten Commandments, murder, not to do it according to the Ten Commandments, apart from the other things, disobeying two of the Ten Commandments, he wondered if maybe God would cast him away forever. God doesn't cast a believer away forever when they've sinned. But he pleads, don't do it. Please don't do it. I want thy presence more than anything. And do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Or if I've grieved the Spirit, if I've wounded the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't want to dwell in my heart, well, please don't take him. Of course, the Holy Spirit has the same views as the Father. The Father's presence isn't removed, the Holy Spirit's presence will be removed. But he pleads, he knew he walked with the Lord, he loved the Lord Jesus as his Saviour, he knew the Holy Spirit worked in his heart, and he knew that the Father sent the Holy Spirit and sent the Son, and he says, let me not be removed from thy presence, and the Spirit in my heart, which is the most valuable thing I have after my pardon, please don't take that away. And it's terrible to be bereft of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Uphold me, he says, with thy free spirit. You give it to me freely. You give it to me as a free sovereign. And he works freely in my life. In places he blows like the wind. We don't know why he does it or where he goes. But he blows away the cobwebs. And he blows on the things of our life to blow away the things that are wrong. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Just two more verses and we finish. Then he says, will I teach transgressors thy ways? David was a king. He wasn't above the law, but he was the upholder of the law of God. You have no right to teach sinners if you're guilty yourself. But if you're guilty and you know the way of pardon, then you can say to guilty sinners, come the way I come. Come to the Lord with your sins. Plead with him for mercy. Don't rebel any longer. Repent of your sin. When I've been pardoned, I'll make it the joy of my life to teach transgressors thy ways. Which is another way of saying, those who've been saved by the gospel will declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who've been accepted by the Saviour will make the Saviour's name known to guilty sinners. And then, right at the end, when you would think that David has almost finished, he actually comes out with the thing that really bothers him. Of course, every counsellor knows, every teacher probably knows, that if you ask children about something, most of them, if they're streetwise, will actually not come out with the thing that's a real trouble to them until the very end, if at all. Their canniness, their sense of street wisdom, their sense of protecting their interests, they'll give you as enough information as you want, and unless you're a good psychiatrist and a good teacher, you will think you've got to the bottom of it. And of course, it's no good. The Lord certainly won't forgive us for all of our sins except the most important one. God is quite happy to forgive the most important one. But David was not certain that he'd actually obtained the pardon for the thing that bothered him most. So, he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. I murdered Uriah. I didn't actually do it, but I sent him to where I knew he would be killed, and that was my intention. I'm guilty of his blood, of his death. Maybe he wasn't saved. Maybe I sent somebody into eternity who could yet have been saved. But I had no right to take blood. And the law of God says, whosoever sheddeth blood by man, shall his blood be shed. It's not right," he says. "It's not been put right. This thing is the deepest thing that bothers me. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." And God, of course, does. But like we leave, sometimes the things we like best. Now, children on the whole, but not always, will leave the things they don't want to eat till last. But some have learned early, and most older people, leave the thing they like best till last. Then they'll have the taste in their mouth. But for whatever reason, David leaves till last the thing that is of greatest significance. Maybe for all your prayers, for all the pardons you've known, there is some deep sin for which you've never come. Or if you've never come to the Lord at all, you must bring all those sins. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. I'll actually be delivered. I'll rejoice, I'll be happy, I'll be pleased. It's the one burden that I want to go above all. And he knows that it will go. And the finishing of the psalm speaks of the consequences, but I'm not dealing with that now. My job today is to seek to show you that repentance before God is of the utmost significance. If you've done something wrong, and God will visit for iniquity because he's holy, you must be serious. And this is the way to be serious. To repent of every aspect of the thing and things that are there. Until you know in your heart, God's Spirit speaking to your spirit, that it's done, that you are pardoned, that it's the blood of Jesus that's pardoned you, and you are free. And it's at this point that David knows that is true. May the Lord bless us. And may, like David, we be saved. Unlike David, may we not do the things that he did. But like David, may we be delivered even as believers if we've gone on to do things we shouldn't. Amen.